Amen. Well, our confession of faith says that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined are decrees of men's councils or opinions of ancient writers can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Confession means by that, of course, that the Scriptures have supreme authority because they come from God. The Scriptures are invested with supreme authority because God has ensured that His Word, as He wanted it written out, was done so. God's authority is, of course, ultimate in any matter in which He is spoken to because He is supreme and He is enthroned in glory and authority. He is all-wise and almighty by the simple definition of God. A chief tenet of the Christian faith, therefore, is entire submission to the dictates of infinite divine wisdom, our subjection of our own understanding, our own passions to the authority of God. And that God's counsel concerning things necessary for His own glory, faith, and life are set down in Scripture for His people. So the Scriptures are sufficient for us. They're authoritative for us. And again, our confession lays this out in chapter 1 of it very well and completely. Because Scripture is from God, it is by consequence, of course, infallible and sufficient. So God, being incapable of error, and who does all things in accord with the counsel of His own infallible will, as our confession says, is made plain. So the Scriptures claim to be the Word of God, and they evidence themselves to be the Word of God, whether we place ourselves under God's authority according to the Scriptures or not. When we do, it is in accord to our faith and our own submission to God. So in this passage in Exodus chapter 6, verse 28, we begin and go through just the first couple of verses in verse 7. Moses is going to Pharaoh, and we see a man, Moses, who though he has much fear and trembling, submits himself to God's command and God's word in order to carry God's authority in God's word to others, Israel and Pharaoh. And contrasted to him is another man, Pharaoh, who though he will be beset by plain evidence of God's power and authority, will resist that authority even to his own destruction. So it's very obvious in our story that a sincere belief and submission to God's authority is by nature resisted by men. And God is demonstrating this. And that the way of life is to have that resistance that is natural because of sin broken. And that's the redemption that God gives His people in Christ. So we'll be looking at that theme in this passage that's made very plain of God's confrontation with Pharaoh. We'll see that unfold again as we continue through the book of Exodus. But let's review up to this point so that we remember the context of how the narrative has been flowing before it was interrupted. Moses was chosen by God, you remember, to be the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. He was first sent to Israel and to the elders of Israel, especially with the message of God's promise. That is, that dated back to God's promise to Abraham some several centuries before this time, that God is remembering His covenant promise. And Moses was received very well. He was met with great success. His message was the first time he went to Israel, to the extent that the people of Israel rejoiced. They humbled themselves. They were thankful to God because they were in bondage and they were in misery and that God had remembered them. But then he was sent to Pharaoh, Moses was, which was also part of his commission from God. And this did not go well. Moses gives the Lord's request that Israel be given release to go to worship the Lord. And Pharaoh says his words that he does not know the Lord and he will not submit to the Lord. So you have this authority confrontation from the very beginning with Pharaoh. To further his point, Pharaoh punished Israel severely, giving them an impossible quota of bricks to produce with no straw, and punished them when they failed to meet it. God had warned Moses this would happen, that Pharaoh would not comply, but Moses is devastated because all Israel is devastated, and they see Moses as the one who put the sword in Pharaoh's hand to make things worse for them, even unto death. So Moses, after this, goes back to the Lord with an inquiry to the Lord, "Why have you sent me? Lord, things have just gotten worse, in other words, since I've gone." And God patiently reaffirms to Moses he will be faithful in all the promises that he has made, and that his promises are great and good promises. In telling Moses this in chapter 6, God repeats his promise to Abraham as the root of what he is going to do for Israel. He repeats the fact Israel is in bondage to the Egyptians, and he was very well aware of it. He repeats this over and over when he tells this to Moses, that Israel is in great bondage, slavery, and that he is the Lord. So you have emphasized on one hand the great blessedness of God's deliverance, and that he can do it because he is the Lord, and the inheritance and communion with God that God is going to also effect for Israel. And on the other hand, you have the mention four times in that reply to Moses that I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord who promised, and on and on. So God is emphasizing these things to Moses. You remember Jesus often did this in his ministry. He often made the contrast too. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he who sins is a slave to sin. He often contrasted those two things, that people are in bondage to sin and death, and that he is the only remedy for it. He's the only deliverer. He's the only way to God, out of bondage into an inheritance with God and fellowship with God. So going from sin and life with God, sin to life with God, is the great promise, and this is very obviously being foreshadowed in this story in Exodus, that this is the path we also must go to be in fellowship with God. So Moses tells the Israelites what God has said, but they are so devastated they will not listen, and we should mark that these are empty words to them. That these promises of God at this point, because of their circumstances and so forth, that they have been in misery, but that God's word is empty at this point for them. And so they ignore Moses, but God tells Moses he still has to go back to Pharaoh. And Moses' reply to this is saying that the people of Israel would not listen to me with these great and precious promises. So how will Pharaoh listen to me since I have uncircumcised lips? And that's the question of the day. For what purpose is God sending Moses back? And the answer is for his own purposes, one of which is he's going to use his word in Moses to effect the deliverance of Israel and the destruction of Pharaoh at the same time. Moses sees no possibility of success is the end of the narrative before the genealogy, which the genealogy just seems to be inserted arbitrarily. But when we look more closely at it in that context, when the narrative ends, this drama of Moses going to be sent back to Pharaoh, then you have this genealogy that establishes Moses and Aaron's place in Israel, but it also is a reminder of Abraham not being able to have children, and God saying that I will bless you and make your descendants fruitful and multiply. And you have a genealogy that gives you evidence of that. And also that one of your descendants, Abraham, will be the blessing to the nations. And in that genealogy, you see the line of Christ. Same people mentioned in this genealogy are mentioned in Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1. And so there's God's imprint on him accomplishing his overall redemptive plan, as well as what he's going to do here at this particular point in time with rescuing Israel from Egypt. And so the narrative picks back up here in verse 28 after the genealogy, which brings us to renewal of God's charge to Moses, repeated, still in the context of Moses' objection. You see God tells Moses he's to deliver his message in entirety in verses 28 and 29. And then Moses gives his objection that I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. He doesn't have the ability to carry this off, in other words. And in chapter 7, verse 1, God responds by saying, see or behold, which means pay very careful attention to this, full attention. Don't pay attention to anything else but just what I'm telling you right now. I'm making you like God to Pharaoh and your brother Aaron, your prophet. So what does God mean? He means, Moses, you are going to speak with my authority. You're speaking my words. My authority is going to be behind what you say. Moses is going to Pharaoh, by far the most powerful man on earth. But Moses is greater than Pharaoh, though he's against all Egypt, because God's authority and power is behind him. There's a contrast here of Moses' weakness in speech and God's commission to him, but his weakness in speech will not be a factor at all in what God is going to accomplish. He is to focus on one thing, and that is delivering God's message in its entirety, because God, being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will accomplish what he has designed. Now, Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples likewise before he ascended into heaven. He prefaced his command to go into all nations to make disciples by saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. They were also to be faithful in delivering God's word, and that God would effect as God willed according to his word. He was sending them before kings and Caesars and powers all over, but he would use his word they were speaking to accomplish his ends, and he still does that today. So you see the parallel in this text and the Gospels of we see in the New Testament. And so let's look at several points from the text briefly here. First, we again notice that God is being depicted as the supreme authority, because he is. We see here Moses, a former lowly shepherd in the desert, going to face the mightiest king on earth and making demands of him that Moses knows he will hate. But since Pharaoh is a man, it doesn't matter how great he is in men's eyes, he is subject to God's authority. It is no accident here that Pharaoh was regarded as divine by his subjects and considered himself divine, because he, in his action, is elevating himself to a level above God in refusing God's word and God's authority. The pharaohs were thought to be incarnations of the gods. Obviously, if Pharaoh claims to be a god, he will not acknowledge the true God's authority, which, hence, is the problem with men, is the reason that we are loath to accept, submit to God's authority, is because we elevate ourselves to that level of even to God. Pharaoh depicts and acts out the root of man's sinful problem. That is the root of all men's problems, is that they are refuse God's authority. God is not rescuing from Egypt a people without sin from a tyrant full of sin. He's delivering a people who have sinful natures like Pharaoh's, but do not have Pharaoh's same opportunity to express that sinful nature in the same way. Paul says in Romans 8, not about just Pharaoh, but the sinful nature of men is at enmity to God, or hostile to God. It does not submit to God. Paul says, indeed, it cannot submit to God. Pharaoh's picture could be right by that statement that Paul makes there about man's sinful nature. And Paul goes on. He says, those controlled by their sinful nature cannot please God. That they elevate themselves to be God in their own eyes. So this describes Pharaoh and all man, and God's deliverance in Christ redeems man from their rebellion against God's authority. While we were yet enemies, God gave Christ for our sins. He and frees them from the death that this sin produces. God is the supreme authority, and there's no life where there's the denial of that and an unwillingness to acknowledge it and to know our guilt and our need of forgiveness. Pharaoh and man are exhibit B for this rejection of God's authority. Exhibit A is the devil. I will be like the Most High, and I will make men in my own image. Has God said, the devil asked, man created by God? Is God really good in his authority? So he leads man to deny that truth of God's authority and his goodness. You will not surely die. God does not have good intentions in his authority. So we learn that God's authority and goodness always go together, and they are the opposite of evil. Christ is exhibit A. All things were created through him. All things were created good. He had glory eternally, authority and power. He was always eternally perfect, in need of nothing. Yet he came to take on our nature, to offer himself as a sacrifice out of obedience to God, out of love for us while we were yet sinners, so that we may become children of God and back under the authority and truth of God, which is good. It is life, where we find joy and happiness with God, like we read in Ephesians chapter 4. All of those commands that Paul is given are for the good of our souls, for joy within, for fellowship with God. When Paul prefaces it with words like, I therefore a prisoner of the Lord, not in bondage to sin anymore, like you are not in bondage to sin and rebellion anymore, but a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You have been called with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, contrasted with the way of the world. It's the way of life and love and joy. So God's authority and God's goodness are inseparably combined, and the more we rejoice in his authority and submit to him, the more joy we're going to have in his goodness. The second thing here is that God requires his servants to be faithful ambassadors. An ambassador, of course, here just means a representative delivering the master's message. They're not representing themselves here as much, of course, as the one who sent them. And here in verse 2, God tells Moses to speak all that he commands. We will see, and we can see here if we look at verse 6, that Moses and Aaron were faithful to what God had given them to do, which is no small thing considering who they had to deliver the message to. There are two aspects to faithfully delivering God's word, and we looked at some of this last week, so I won't go into great detail about this. But there's first accuracy, what God says. Isaiah 8 says, if they speak not according to God's word, there's no light in them. So it has to be according to God's truth, according to what God has given, what he has revealed, not what men dream or think, but what God has given them. And then there is delivering his word completely, entirely. Tell all I have given you or commanded you. Don't leave anything out. And again, we looked at this from Hebrews 13 and Acts 20 last week. We find this in so many places in the scriptures. I mean, it's coincidental that last week we were looking at this in the New Testament in a couple places, and we turned back to the Old Testament, and it's the same thing. Now, all the word that I've given you, you are to be faithful to and deliver it. Those who deliver God's word are not to edit the message or take away or add to it, not their own thoughts or opinions, but as faithful stewards of God's word to convey God's message. This is for God's glory, but this is also out of love for people. This had to be part of Moses' thinking too. that the promises of God were in accord to God's word for the people he loved in Israel, and that to convey God's word was what was good for them. In verse 4, God repeats that in connection to Moses speaking God's word, God would bring Israel out. Moses has said in Hebrews 11 that he had great faith and had rather been mistreated with the people of God than enjoy sin for a short time. So again, he had Israel in his heart, and his compassion for his countrymen, for his people, was faithfulness to God's word combined to it. And so we have to join those things too. God's word was vital for their interest. And so Moses, no doubt, he didn't know what would happen to him probably, whether he'd live or die if he went before Pharaoh. But he's connecting these things. He's thinking about these things. And he's obviously willing to sacrifice, as we'll see in the next point, for the good of Israel too. I read a story of Pompey, the Roman general, once when Rome had a severe famine. He sailed to get supplies. It was a race against time because there were people dying. And the whole country was subject to be devastated. And so he had his fleet, and they finally found all the supplies they needed, loaded them, and the captain said that it was impossible to get back to Rome at this time, the seas being what they were, that they couldn't hoist the sails. And he said, "Hoist the sail. It is not necessary that we live, but that Rome should be preserved from ruin and famine." So Pompey, I mean, if you know him, was pompous and ruthless, but it was a noble act out of sacrifice and concern for his countrymen. Our country has always allowed us religious freedom, but secularization is speeding up, as we know, before our eyes. And though we always pray, as we should, for freedoms to be maintained, we always need to prepare ourselves spiritually for the future, whatever happens, to be faithful to God's word, not only because we are redeemed and we are under the authority of God's word because God commands it, but also because it's what our fellow countrymen need the most. That any sacrifices that we make to preserve God's word ultimately helps souls. It helps people. It's the only way of life. And so care for people mandates that we be faithful ambassadors to God. And it's to God's glory. His glory and his goodness are combined. They're joined. And so our submission to God's authority in this also reflects not only our faith, but our goodwill towards fellow men. And lastly, true faith counts the cost of fidelity to God. We can understand Moses' hesitation in verse 30. He's been to Pharaoh before. His commission then was met with rejection. The consequences were severe. Confrontation, he knows, is inevitable when he goes back. You can put yourself in his place. He was a man like us. He was insecure about his abilities. Somebody else could maybe pull this off better than him. His objections were rooted in that. But he has united himself to the Lord and the Lord's people, so he goes. I mean, it's a great act of faith that we shouldn't overlook that Moses goes. He goes when he doesn't have any confidence in his own abilities. The Lord has reasserted his promises, and Moses believes. He believes the Lord is going to accomplish what he promised in his word. And so Moses just goes before the greatest king in all the earth. Fear and trembling, no doubt, but he does go. When we read of the Lord Jesus Christ's words, sometimes we can think that they're not kind, almost, because he says things like, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And if you don't lose your life for my sake, you will lose your life. Unless you're completely given over to me," not sinless, of course, in this world, but not double-minded, "take up your cross" means you're willing to lose your life. Somebody with a cross is headed to their death. And so Jesus commands these things because he loves us. And this is the way of life. And the allurements of the devil and the world destroy people. And the way he has, the way his path leads, is to life and joy. When God sends Moses, the way Moses is, to Pharaoh and insists on it, he is showing love toward Moses. He called Moses. He's not going to leave Moses. He's going to persist with Moses. He's going to sanctify Moses. And he's going to be Moses' God. To place his soul in the valley of decision, to say, follow me, submit to me, whatever the cost. Lay down your life. Kill your sins. Confess these things to me and follow me is the way of life. This is God's confrontation to us daily. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to God at the greatest cost, of course, laying down his life for sinners, that we may have a hope and future in obedience to God. That's the end of our faith, is submission to God, obedience to God. It's where we find joy. It's where we find fulfillment of being a human created by God. And this is what God calls us to from his word. He calls us to walk as he walked, counting the cost, keeping our eyes on him, saying, praying, your will, not my will, be done. As we hold out the words of life to others, we hold them out to ourselves as well, based on the authority of the living God in the gospel of God in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and your truths. We thank you, Lord, for how you made clear the unity of the scriptures, that Christ is seen throughout and the way of life is plainly shown us, Lord. And we pray that our way would be following you in obedience to you and the truth of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.